We certainly thank those that are visiting. And again, as last night, I am pleased to be able to see some of those that I don't get to worship with regularly, but get to see from time to time from various congregations. And they've been in my thoughts and my heart, and I certainly appreciate their stand and love for the truth. And oftentimes it's at occasions like this that we're able to be together again and worship God together again, though we're not members of the same local work. And so this is a blessing in that regard. But it's also a blessing to be with the local saints here. And I certainly enjoyed my time tonight at Howard and Thelma's, and certainly appreciate their hospitality towards me and my family. And good also to be with Roger and Barbara and Clarence as well. Just it's been an enjoyable time, even though we're only 2 days into it. I look forward to the remainder time together. As we have been mentioning, as we studied last night, our theme is to not conform to this world. And the lessons we have chosen challenge us along those lines. The lessons are thoughts that often the world has invented and wants us as Christians to participate in those things with them. And so it's upon us to be able to recognize these things as aspects of the world and to refrain, to not conform, but rather to swim against the tide, swim against the stream, to look for that narrow path wherein lies the good way. That's our desire, that we might please our God in heaven. And with this topic tonight, certainly it's one that is of that note, the sin of moderate drinking. We know that many in the religious world today would frown upon drunkenness. Anyone that is a member of the Lord's church does the same as well. But often questions come in the mind of individuals, what about an occasional drink? What about, a glass of wine with dinner? And if one has those kinds of questions and asking that from an honest heart, we don't ridicule that. We're thankful for those that have honest questions, and hopefully this study will be beneficial to those individuals and that they'll increase in knowledge. But this is very applicable to today. And the Lord's body also, again, struggles with what should it do and where should it take its stand. Well, as Brother Phil prayed, we want to stand where the Word of God stands. We don't want to go beyond the Word of God. Neither do we want to loose where the Word of God has loosed. And so we want to stand where God stands. Where does He stand in regards to moderate drinking? That's what we're going to talk about tonight. The Bible and moderate drinking. Before we dive into particulars of the study and portions of Scripture, I want to share with you some interesting facts. Did you know that alcohol claims over 200,000 Americans every year? I asked Clarence tonight what was the population of Clarksville, and they said it was 120,000. That's quite a good sized city. It was a lot larger than what I thought it was. Could you imagine a city larger than Clarksville disappearing off the map of the United States of America every single year? That's how much is claimed by alcohol every year. 8 million out of every generation. 400 Americans die every week just from alcohol-related accidents. That's almost about the same amount of people that could fill a jumbo jet to capacity. Could you imagine if a jumbo jet crashed every week? Do you think there'd be an outcry against the airline industry? You better believe it. You think there'd be boycotts? You think there'd be people that would just be crying mad that this is going on? Yes. And yet often they turn a blind eye to what's taking place when it comes to hitting the bottle. This drug kills 5 times more than all illegal drugs combined. And it is a drug. Ethyl is within alcohol. It's the number 2 drug killer in America. And of course, by giving it this number, you're probably wondering what's number 1. And that would be tobacco use, nicotine. Indeed, it is a drug as well. But that is for another lesson, another time. Life expectancy is reduced 10 to 12 years by those that drink. And yet there are still some that will advocate for this moderate use of evil. Hard to believe, and yet that is the exact case. Sometimes it comes from misunderstanding of Scriptures. They'll say, what about Jesus turned the water into wine? And we're going to consider that argument tonight. In fact, I beg your patience tonight, because it's going to take time to develop the material. We have a special meeting here dealing with different types of sins. And I hope you realize that a special meeting requires a special effort. And I want to make sure that we answer these type arguments with great clarity so that no one leaves with doubt in their mind. What is the will of God in concerning this? We want it to be crystal clear. And so I beg your patience as we go through these various studies together in regards to drinking tonight. Turn with me over to Galatians chapter 5. Let's begin there tonight. Galatians chapter 5. We don't want to conform to this world. And in Galatians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul gave a list of things that were of this world, works of the flesh, and they were in contrast to things of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, in contrast to things like love and purity and self-control. And he says in Galatians chapter 5, there in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness. But notice also, revelries. And notice again, and the like. So it wasn't just those words per se. But the inspired Apostle Paul said things that are like these things, like drunkenness, things that are like revelries, which we'll describe that term later on. Things like them, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says they cannot go to heaven when they die. It's not possible in that state. Now in verse 17 he said, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And I can't think of a better way to describe those that are under the influence than that. They often do things that they do not wish to do, that they would not do if they had all their senses with them. It's often one is given to alcohol when they murder or self-murder and take their own lives or abuse a spouse or children. So they do not do the things that they wish. Alcohol certainly gives one that inclination to do such things like that, removing the inhibitions, and they plunge head into it. It wasn't long ago that I received a phone call from my mother, a member of the congregation where she was at, and one that I had worshipped with for a number of years before I moved to Kentucky. His name is Mike McClure. He died. Mike was one that came out of the world, had much of the worldliness in him. When he became a Christian, he realized what he needed to give up. But he had such a long track record with alcohol. And it was like a gateway to other drugs for him. And he had experimented with other drugs in his past. And he gave it up when he became a Christian. But then he would go back from time to time. That addiction so strong, pulling him back within its grasp. And we remember he would come forward sometimes to confess that and ask for prayers, for strength. And then there'd be another time we might slip back, and this time he'd go to get rehab, go to get professional help. He got professional help a number of times, actually. In fact, when my mother had called me, he had just gotten out of his most recent rehab. And she said, "Stephen, I'm sorry to tell you they found Mike dead on the basement floor of his home. Died of a heroin overdose. He fell face forward into the carpet, closed off the airway passages, and he died." It was strange going back home and not seeing Mike there. "So that you do not do the things that you wish," the Apostle Paul said. There is a devastating effect of alcohol, dear friends. And we're blind to Scripture if we don't recognize that reality. In Hosea chapter 4, notice what the Scripture says there in verse 11. Hosea 4, chapter 4, and verse 11. It says, "Harlotry, wine, and new wine enslave the heart." Again, so that you do not do the things that you wish. It makes you a slave. It becomes your master. He says, harlotry, sexual impurity, and wine has a way of doing that to the human heart. In Isaiah chapter 28, and verse 7. Here the inspired writer says, "But they also have erred through wine, and through intoxicating drink are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They're swallowed up by wine. They're out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment." He says essentially these individuals that were to be teachers of God's law can't even preach a righteous sermon because they're overtaken by their addictions. And this being to alcoholic drink. Not much has changed today because there's preachers and there's elders and there's deacons that will drink also today as well. And they err in judgment. They're blinded trying to justify their practices. Just as it was true in these days, it is true also today. In Proverbs 20, verse 1, the proverb writer says, "Wine is a mocker. Strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise." It's a mocker. You see, it promises to be your friend, but it is your foe. It is your enemy. It promises pleasure, but it always brings pain. Promises freedom, but it brings rather addiction. Slavery. It's a mocker. You think about Lot. And when his daughters had him under the influence of wine, that they slept with him and had his children. Friends, it's a bad thing when your children call you daddy and granddaddy at the same time. Wine is a mocker, Scripture says. In Proverbs chapter 23, notice verse 29 and following. Who has woe and who has sorrows? He's going to describe an individual that is overtaken by pain in life. They have contentions, he says. Strivings. Complaints. Life is never right. Who has wounds without cause? That is, they were wounded and they didn't have to be. Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and swirls around smoothly. He's describing it in its fermented state. And he said, don't even look at it in such a state. And yet you'll have some that will say, not only can you look at it, but you can drink it moderately. Don't even look at it, he says. Verse 32, at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. You know, there'd never be a last if there wasn't a first. At the last it does this. Verse 33, your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. Yes, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea or one who lies at the top of a mast saying, they've struck me, but I was not hurt. They beat me and I didn't feel it. When shall I awake that I seek another drink? See, in verse 34, he describes one that puts themselves in harm's way. You lie down at the top of a mast, you're going to fall into the ocean and not even realize it. Drown. Suffocate. Like Brother McClure did. You hear of bums oftentimes drinking themselves to sleep and they rest their head on the train tracks. And they're cut in two. So that you do not do the things that you wish. Verse 35 speaks to his addiction. They go through these wounds without cause, and they say, when may I awake that I can do it all over again? It enslaves the heart. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there we read that brethren that were given to such, if they would not heed the admonishments and repent of that sin, that they were worthy of congregational discipline. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 through 20 there, we see, as we studied last night, that we are to treat the body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. You are not your own. We belong to the Holy God. And so therefore we ought to be holy as He is holy. And not seek to destroy our body that He has blessed us with. And we know that this has a devastating effect on the body. It harms the body. It destroys the liver. And we now have a better understanding of what it does to the brain, the cerebral cortex, the frontal lobe, how it kills brain cells. It dulls the thought process. It erodes the voluntary muscle control. It causes emotional issues and social issues. Again, why would anyone advocate immoderate use of something like that? And that's going to lead us to our next portion of our discussion. What of the moderate use? Well, before we talk about moderate, think about drunkenness with me for just a moment. Let's say that it takes 4 beers to make you drunk. I mean, I realize there's people that have different tolerance levels. Different. But eventually there's a number where you're drunk. Let's just say for our hypothetical, it takes 4. Then doesn't it stand to reason that if you have 1, that you're now 25% there? 1 out of 4? I mean, that doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out. Then you might say, well, I can have one and it's not going to affect me at all. I'm all right. Well, you may think that. But in order for you to be drunk, it takes 4. And so therefore, each one contributes to that drunkenness. In fact, W. Vines, he defines the word drunk to grow drunk. The process, the state. When one is traveling down this path, that process, he says, that's included in this word as well. One who says that one drink doesn't affect them, that's not true. That's not true. They've done all sorts of tests to confirm that. One of them that I'll share with you tonight is a test that was done in a medical school. And it was done on medical students. You know, the brightest of the bright. These are individuals that are going to become doctors one day. And they were given a test on one day. And then on the next day, given a similar test. The same difficulty level. But with a bottle of beer the next time. Just one. They were then asked how they felt which test was harder. Well, they all felt the first one was the most difficult. The second was a lot easier. But their scores dropped 20% on the easier one, supposedly. You see, it fooled even them. Made them think that it was easier when it was the same difficulty level and they actually just did worse. Don't tell me that one drink doesn't affect you. It impairs your judgment. That's what it begins to work upon in your brain. That's a mocker, as Scripture says. That's why many think they can drive intoxicated. I've driven all my life. I can do this. It's a mocker. You can't. You may think you can, but you can't. You know, there's also some recent medical evidence that speak to it being a health hazard. Now, I mentioned this, and some of these things that I'm sharing with you, not necessarily for our authority, religiously speaking. But oftentimes, you probably heard like I have, sometimes you'll hear from individuals that, well, the reason why drinking is okay or a glass of wine with your dinner is because, you know, it's actually healthy for you. It's a healthy thing. Dr. Oz even said that before. And so that's tattered a lot today. You know, that it's a good thing for you to drink one at least one. But what I'm trying to show is that there's conflicting medical evidence for that. Very recent medical evidence. Notice this, what I have here, this chart I got from the internet. This is the American Journal of Public Health. It's a very reputable source, used for a long time. You'll notice here their research. Alcohol, attributable cancer deaths, and years of potential lost life in the United States. And you'll see all the doctors that participated in this study, putting their names and their reputations on the line. How recent is this study? April. So if someone says, well, I've got some pretty recent stats that say it's good for you. Well, are they more recent than this one? I mean, if we're going to play that kind of game, I think I might win. What did they find? Well, here's what they found. Their objective was, their goal was to provide current estimates of alcohol attributable cancer mortality and years of potential lost life in the United States. I realize it's hard to read. The YPPL stands for years of potential lost life. Like, how many more years you could have had if you wouldn't have drank? Well, they found out there was all these cancers that people were receiving. And notice this. This is interesting to me. Daily consumption of up to 20 grams of alcohol. Up to. So they only want to consider moderate drinkers. Not heavy drinkers. Everyone knows they're destroying their body. Moderate drinkers. Less than 1.5 drinks a day. And here's what they found. It accounted for 26 to 35% of alcohol attributable cancer deaths. So their conclusions? Alcohol remains a major contributor to cancer mortality and YPPL, years of potential lost life. Higher consumption increases risk. We all understand that. But, listen to this, there is no safe threshold for alcohol. Reducing alcohol consumption is an important and underemphasized cancer prevention strategy. And there's the reference. Like I said, we're not here for a science lesson. We're here to understand what the Word of God says about this subject. What of moderate use? Often, brethren will say, I want a specific passage that condemns it. Well, you're not going to find a specific word for word, thou shalt not drink moderately. But we also understand that that's not the only way in which Scripture can condemn something. Because you'll never find a thou shalt not watch X-rated movies. Or thou shalt not be given to pedophilia. Or thou shalt not commit abortion. And yet we all recognize those things are sinful. Because Scripture can condemn things by principle as well.
But I think there is a scripture that speaks more specifically to our topic, and that is 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3. So let's go ahead and start there. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3. And there are three terms that I want to highlight that was used by Peter. Let's read this text together. Verse 3 says, "For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles." Peter speaking to the Christians, saying, we've spent enough of our past life when we weren't Christians in doing what the rest of the world was. You know what he was saying? We used to conform to this world. We've spent enough of our life wasting our life that way. And he goes on to specify what he was talking about. He didn't just speak in generalities. He said, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties. Now, there are three terms that are used here that when one looks at the Greek, they have a better understanding of what Peter was talking about here. Not as clear maybe in our English translation. The first word there uses oinophlegia, which speaks to being drunk there in verse 3. That one that is a slobbering drunk. They're plastered. But then the next word following that is the word revelries or komos. Also, this word was included in the works of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5. Now, that doesn't speak to the one that's drunk. That speaks to the one that's kind of in that tipsy state, half buzzed. You know, the supposed life of the party, the dancing idiot. That's the individual. So he says, we used to be this way. Drunk, not anymore as Christians. Maybe we used to be this way, half drunk, not anymore as Christians. But then there's a further progression. Poros, literally meaning a drinking. My New King James Version translates it a drinking party. But literally, a drinking by Thayer there. Not of necessity excessive, R.C. Trench. What does that mean? Moderate. Again, he says, we've spent enough of our past lifetime being like this. Not anymore if we're Christians. Now, it's interesting to me. This word, potos, there is also a derivative of it, potosi. It's found in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 42. Now, turn over there with me, if you would. Matthew 10, verse 42. And let's just ask ourselves the question, how many drinks are under consideration here in this text? Matthew 10, 42. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a potosi of cold water, a cup of cold water. Now here the drink under consideration was water. But potosi was used there to describe how much a cup, he says. So there are these progressions, these steps that Peter has taken from the one that is drunk, half drunk, to the one that has just a cup, a drink. A drink. We spend enough of our past lifetime in doing these things. All the stages are condemned by Peter here. Now, that might begin to make you scratch your head a little bit. Because you might ask yourself this question, as I have in the past, well, if there's some references in the Bible that then speak to the blessing of wine, how could that be if over here you're not supposed to have even a cup? Well, there's a couple of ways we can answer that. We can conclude then that the Bible just contradicts itself. And that it's hypocritical, and sometimes it condemns it, sometimes it says don't even look at it, and other times it says it's a blessing for you. Anyone want to buy that? I hope not, because the Bible doesn't contradict itself. It's the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. Then I believe we're forced to come to the second conclusion, and that is this, that the ancients actually had a dual meaning attached to the word wine.
that in some contexts it could refer to a fermented drink, and other contexts it can refer to just grape juice. But they had only one word in which to describe that. And that shouldn't be so far-fetched for us to grasp. Sometimes we might refer to milk today, and someone might have in their mind 2%, and someone have sweet Aphidophilus in theirs. And another person might need buttermilk. You know, cider can be sweet or it can be bitter. And yet we refer to it the same way. Cider. It's cider. I believe as we research the Scriptures, we're going to see that that is the forced conclusion we must come to. That the word wine, while today it exclusively means an alcoholic drink, a beverage that, you know, is used at special occasions like champagne. That's how we use it in our modern day vernacular. But as we studied last night, we have to be very careful that we don't approach the Scriptures through modern 21st century American glasses. No, we have to go back to the Bible and understand it as the ancients would have understood it if we want to understand the reality of truth today. And so that's what we need to do next. So we take a turn in our study and talk about some of these Bible terms. Would you turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 16? Isaiah chapter 16. Just because it has lost its dual meaning today does not mean that it did not have it back then. And in Isaiah chapter 16, verse 10, we'll begin to see a couple of scriptures. I only have time to share with you a couple. There is a plethora. Over 140 times in the Old Testament, this word Yahyan is used, and half of the times it refers to an unfermented drink. Well, we don't have time to go through 70 verses, but we'll share a couple. And Isaiah 16, verse 10, it says, "Gladness is taken away and joy from the plentiful field. In the vineyards there'll be no singing. There'll be no shouting. No treaders will tread out wine in the presses." So God's speaking to a time in which His people will be punished. Their regular daily affairs will come to a halt. And He said there'll be no treaders that will tread out wine in the presses. Well, you know as well as I do, you take some grapes off the vines, you throw them in the press, and treaders, as they begin to stomp on those grapes, what comes out at the bottom of the barrel? Is it fermented wine like we know it today? No, it's grape juice. Pure grape juice. And yet the Holy Scriptures called it wine. You see that? But it was grape juice. Notice again with me in Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 8. "Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in," where? "The cluster, the grape cluster. One says, do not destroy it, for a blessing is in it." Yes, indeed, there's a blessing. In what? Well, that wine found within the cluster. Now, if I had a cluster of grapes before me, and I was to squeeze it, would we say wine has come out of it? No, we wouldn't refer to it that today. But they did back then. It was grape juice. That's all it was. And there was a blessing. Blessing to such a juice. In fact, as we go further on our study, we'll see that they actually preferred to keep it as juice. And they had a number of ways to keep it unfermented. It was a blessing. A sweet delicacy. I mean, we are familiar with our day. Well, we've got all these sweet drinks. You know, Gatorade thirst quenchers and, you know, Diet Coke or Coke or, you know, all these sweet drinks. And we could just have our pick. That wasn't so back in these days. They lived in hot, arid, dusty climates. And if they could have a drink of the sweet, tender juice, it was a blessing to them. You know, I haven't been over to this part of the world. I've had some of the grape juice over there. And I've and it is. It actually tastes different than ours here. Ours has, you know, Welch's has like a tang or a, you know, there's a little pungency to it as well, it seems like, tartness. Over there, it is very sweet. I remember asking the brother over there how that comes to be. He even grew some of his own vines, and he thought it was something to do with the soil and the various rocks within the soil. I don't know. I'm not a scientist in that regard. But it is a delicacy. It's sweet. Julie, you can probably get a good story out of her. It was so sweet. I was bringing cartons home in my suitcase. I had almost one suitcase dedicated to their grape juice, just hoping it would make it through customs. And it was just grape juice, brethren. It was beautiful. In Proverbs 3, verse 10, it refers to it as a blessing. Matthew 9, verse 17, there Jesus talks about the new wine being poured into the wineskin. Well, that was just grape juice being poured into that wineskin. When we look at biblical terms, yayin, as I mentioned, 134 verses, it can refer to wine, the juice of the grape, fermented or unfermented. Tirash, 38 verses, new wine, unfermented, sweet. Shikar, 20 verses, usually always refers to strong drink. Onyos, now we come to the Greek, 29 verses, New Testament. Juice of the grape, fermented or unfermented, depends upon the context. Again, here's a quote from the ancients. Horace, in 65 years before Christ came, he said, "There is no wine sweeter to drink. It was perfectly harmless and would not produce intoxication." Well, what is that? We call that grape juice today. Here's a picture that was uncovered in Pompeii. And this is a picture of Bacchus, the god, the Greek god of wine. And what is he doing? He's squeezing a grape cluster, and that juice goes directly into his cup. The god of wine. This is what they prefer to do with their juice, to keep it unfermented. Let's go on a little bit further in our study. What I want to do is kind of transition now and spend some time talking about some arguments that are used in Scripture to condone moderate use of alcohol. I don't have time to go through all of the arguments that I have here. I'd be happy to share with you my notes later on. But I've picked out three that we're going to look at. And of course, the first one is John chapter 2. John chapter 2. If you'd like to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles, we'd appreciate that. Someone always says, "Well, Stephen, don't you realize Jesus turned the water into wine?" Well, no, that's not a passage we have forgotten about. It's not a passage that we are ignorant in regards to being in our Scriptures. It is there. But now we have to try our best to harmonize it with what we already know to be true from Scripture. In John chapter 2, there's an occasion which Jesus would essentially come onto the scene and here would do this first revealed miracle. They had run out of wine at this wedding feast. His mother sent some servants and told them, "Do whatever he says to do." The Bible says in verse 6, "Now there were 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast.' And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, 'Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now.'" So here we see it. Stephen, Jesus turned the water into wine. Yes, he did. But we have already seen that wine can refer to just simple grape juice. Context has to help us understand what drink was under consideration. Think about this for a moment.
if we say this was a fermented drink, then understand we have a Jesus that violates the old law. Because in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, "Woe to him who gives his neighbor strong drink, pressing his bottle to his bosom." Is that the Jesus that we serve? That gives strong drink to others? I don't believe it. Not for 1 minute. Jesus had to keep the law perfectly to be the perfect sacrifice. Further, think about just the mere quantity is involved here. You'll notice that in verse 6, that there are 6 water pots of stone, each one of them containing 20 to 30 gallons apiece. Now, I have brought for you, so you can visualize this, what a gallon of milk looks like. 1 gallon. 1 gallon right here. Imagine this being fermented wine. Now, if there are 6 water pots containing 20 to 30 gallons apiece, that means there's 120 to 180 of these. Can you imagine 120 to 180 of these lining the building? Do we believe Jesus made that much alcoholic beverage? If we do, then understand, this text does not authorize moderate use of alcohols, but rather large amounts of it. This authorizes drinking parties, or as young people today call them, keggers, where they bring big kegs of alcohol. In fact, Jesus would have brought way more to that party than just a keg. You'd have Jesus having more drink than a bartender. Is this Jesus the bartender in John 2? Surely not. Surely we can see that that's not true. This passage, if this is true, the way people interpret it, would authorize drinking parties, wouldn't it? In blatant contradiction to 1 Peter 4, verse 3. Again, do we believe in a Bible that contradicts? You see, there are some drastic consequences, devastating consequences, if one says that John 2, Jesus turned the water into fermented wine. Some say, but wait a second. Over there in verse 10, it says the guests were well drunk. Well, if we're then interpreting that to mean that they were already drunk and Jesus was giving them more fermented drink, then you have Jesus serving drunk people even more drink. And you know, they arrest bartenders that do that today. But if one understood the language that is being used here, this term that's used in the Greek doesn't speak to their inhibitions being removed, but rather speaks to them being satisfied. They had drunk well. They were satisfied. They no longer were thirsty anymore. The wedding feast was coming to a conclusion. And the wedding coordinator tastes this juice and says, "Why did you wait till the end to serve something as wonderful as this?" I mean, is it so far-fetched to believe that the Son of God, whom the Bible tells us all things were made through Him, He was a creator, that He would know the best way to take the elements H2O and reconstitute them into the elements that form grape juice with perfect harmony and balance? Is that so hard to believe, that our Creator could make the best tasting grape juice this world has ever known? No, it's not too hard to believe. In fact, that's exactly what happened. And if we say otherwise, and understand we have Jesus the bartender, we have Jesus authorizing drinking parties, we have Jesus who violated the Old Testament law and therefore could not be Jesus, our Savior. Devastating consequences to interpret John chapter 2, Jesus making fermented wine. Well, further, what about this passage here in 1 Timothy chapter 3?
1 Timothy 3, verses 3 and 8. Let's turn over there. This is in regards to the qualifications of elders. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, there is some misunderstanding in regards to, again, the English translation of some of these Greek words, the figures of speech that are used here. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 3, it says that an elder is not to be given to wine. Some translations translate that addicted to wine. In verse 8, deacons, it says they are to be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine. And so those are the phrases we have under consideration here for this argument. And again, this is very applicable and current. I know of a non-institutional congregation not far from here in Tennessee, where an elder, a shepherd of that flock, was teaching a children's class of all things, and told the children that Scripture didn't condemn drinking from time to time. And this was his proof text. I tell you, I don't know about you, but it makes my blood boil to think of a shepherd teaching children that. What do these phrases mean here? Well, this word that's used in the Greek is pedaonios. You'll notice our Greek word there, onios. And it has got the preposition peda before it, prefix to it. Now, peda just literally means at or near or by. And so literally this means at or near or by wine. The Greek word may, which is the negative, is attached to this, prefixed to this as well. So it means literally to not be near wine, to not be by it. If anything, that sounds like Proverbs chapter 31 we were referring to. Don't even look at it when it sparkles in the cup. So why do they translate not given to? Well, that's, though we might have some misunderstandings in how we would apply that English language today, that's not necessarily a terrible translation. Yeah, if you're not going to be by it, you can't be given to it. What about given to much wine? And again, these figures of speeches that are used, a way to condemn all forms of it by citing the excessive. This, again, is used a number of times in Scripture. Let me share with you some examples. In James chapter 1, verse 21. James 1, 21. Listen to the wording used here. It says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Would one approach this text and say, James says it's just wrong if your wickedness overflows. But if you have just a little bit of wickedness, as long as you're not addicted to wickedness, and that's okay, as long as it doesn't overflow. No, the inspired writer cites the excessive to condemn all parts of it, all forms of it. All wickedness is wrong. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 17, there it says, don't be overly wicked. Again, the same point can be made. Is it okay that if I'm a little wicked? No. Not at all. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 4, the verse right after the one we considered just moments ago. There it says in the King James Version, don't be given to excess of riot. Well, how about if a riot just a little bit? A little bit of rioting, okay? No. These are figures of speeches that were well known and understood in these days to condemn all forms of it. And so if one then approaches 1 Timothy chapter 3 and says, well, not given to much wine means you can be given to a little bit, well, then that also means you can have a little bit of wickedness, you can have wickedness as long as it doesn't overflow, and you can also be given to a little bit of variety. Just on the side, you know. They stand or fall together. It's upon us to understand, like I said, these phrases and terms as they understood them in their days. If we are to ascertain the truth for us today, don't look at it simply through our modern day spectacles. I can go on and on. There's other examples. Romans chapter 2, verse 12, 2 Peter 2, verse 14, where this figure of speech is used. And again, we sometimes do something like that. If we tell someone to stop their excessive swearing, do we mean that it's okay to swear a little bit? Stop your habitual lying! Is it okay to lie a little? No. We know that. Figures of speech. Again. Let's look at one more argument here in the New Testament Scriptures. And that is in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 23. Thank you so much for being patient. We've got one more argument to consider after this, and then we'll try and bring the lesson to a close as speedily as possible. In 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, there Paul said to Timothy, "No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities." So here we see, first off, that Timothy was one that was only drinking water, wasn't he? And that's why Paul gave him this admonition. There was an allowance made here. So, we see that he only drank water, first off. But does this authorize moderate uses of fermented wine? No, that's not understanding what Paul said here. He said, a little. If anything, it's minor. Minor, not moderate. Plus, I also have to admit that it's possible this could be referring to an unfermented wine. Now, my personal think-sos is I don't think it was. I think it was a fermented drink. But you know what? My personal think-sos doesn't authorize anything. We have to try and base it upon the context, and it's difficult to ascertain from this context. Because we know that there are properties within the juice of the grape that are beneficial to one's health and stomach as well. So I have to admit, it's possible this could still be referring to an unfermented drink. I tend to think it's not, but even still, even if it isn't, even if this is a fermented drink, did you notice how the Apostle Paul specified its legitimate use? Medicinal. For your stomach. For your stomach's sake, he said. Now, we of all people ought to understand how authority works. We should, right? When God specifies something, that excludes all other forms of that same thing, right? We understand that when it comes to music. God specifies vocal music, therefore excludes all other forms of music. We understand that. When God told Noah, build the ark of gopher wood, he couldn't use any other wood. God specified the wood he should use. When God told Nadab and Abihu that the fire they were to use was to come from the coals of the altar, that excluded every other type of fire, any other fire in this entire world, could not be used if they wanted to be pleasing to God. And so if this be an allowance for a fermented drink, number one, it's little, minor, and number two, it's for medicinal purposes. So therefore, that excludes all other purposes, social, recreational, personal, a little wine with dinner. God specifies. It excludes everything else. So this is not a text, again, one can run to justify moderate drinking. And now we come towards the end here. I believe I may have saved some of the best for last. At least I hope so. There's this book called Bible Wines, or Laws of Fermentation and Wines of the Ancients. Very informative, and I have a copy here if you'd like to browse it after services. It's very interesting when one looks at the wines of the ancient. Many times today, people mistakenly think they didn't have refrigerators in those days, so therefore they could not help their wine automatically fermenting. And that is a mistaken notion. Nothing could be further from the truth. Here, William Patton shows they had at least four methods to keep it just juice of the grape. They had a boiling method, they had a filtration method, a subsidence method, and a fumigation method. Simple ways in which they're able to keep it just juice of the grape for well over a year without refrigerators like we have today. Again, that was their preference. I have other quotes from the past. Poltriarch, born in 60 AD, he said, "Wine is rendered old or feeble in the strength when it is frequently filtered, the strength or spirit thus being excluded. The wine neither inflames the brain nor infests the passions and is much more pleasant to drink." Pliny, born in 61 AD, he said, "The most useful wine has all of its strength broken by the filter." That's what they wanted. And so they found ways, technologies in those days, to be able to do that. Now, having said that, we understand that there were some that did want to get drunk and would make it fermented in such a way that they might be able to do that. But again, when one studies the fermentation process and the proof that they were able to get their wines to in those days, they find out that they would range anywhere from 1 to 8% proof, which is the concentration level of the fermentation. So when you compare that to what we know today of as alcoholic beverages, how does it stack up? Well, on average, the modern wine today is 12 to 20% proof. On average, a beer is 3 to 8% proof. Champagne, 12%. Brandy, gin, rum, whiskey can go well over 50% proof. Some go as high as 75%. Are we even in the same ballpark when we ever say, "Well, they drank wine in the Bible, so therefore I can do it today"? Friends, that's like them playing basketball and we're playing football. It's two totally different sports. It's two totally different playing fields. But when you think about this next step, it even makes the point stronger. You see, the ancients, what they would do is dilute their wines. They'd cut them with 3 to 8 parts water. So that 1 to 8% proof drops even further. You see, it was only barbarians in these days that drank it undiluted. The sophisticated Romans and Greeks, they didn't want to be like that. They didn't want to drink it straight. They cut it. And so if you take a moderate cut with a moderate proof there, what you had on average was 22 of their glasses, ancient wine, would equal 2 of our modern beers today. And so when someone comes to you and says, "Listen, the reason why I can drink wine today is because they drank wine in those days in the Bible," you explain to them, "Listen, that's a totally different drink altogether." I mean, that's not even an argument. That's like saying they drove cars in the Bible. Do you know they drove cars in the Bible? Yeah, they were called chariots. Two totally different modes of transportation. Yeah, there's some similarities. They both have wheels. They both have a driver. And they both have HP, right? Horsepower. But they're two totally different modes of transportation. You know it. And so for one to say, "Well, they drank wine in the Bible," listen, that's not an argument. Not when you consider what is passing for wine today and champagne and brandy and beer and these kinds of things. It takes that argument completely away. I want to conclude with this. Maybe you know of people in your life, like I did, Mike McClure, that have been affected by this. What I want you to understand is that if one is here tonight and they're given to the bottle and they think they can control it and they're okay and it only affects them, understand that's a mistaken notion. This affects others. I am pained every time I go back home and I don't see Mike there. It still bothers me sometimes when I sit at home and think about it. This affects others too. And that's the way sin works. It's never in its own vacuum tube. It affects others. And I found this statement on the internet by David Lemons that portrays them. He said, "It seems that it was graduation night, and sometime during that night, the anxious father received one of those calls that no parent should have to face. Yes, his daughter had been killed in an auto accident. And yes, his daughter had been found to be intoxicated. Who gave her that alcohol? I'd like to get my hands on the person who did it," said the distraught father. When he arrived home from his sad responsibilities at the funeral home, he was so upset that he went to his cabinet for a drink, and there he found the note. "Dad, it's such a special night. I knew you wouldn't mind if I borrowed it." It was he that gave her that drink. You see, our sin has far-reaching tentacles, and it spreads to others. And that's why the proverb writer said, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who died and didn't have to die? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed drink." Thank you for your attention tonight. You've been so kind to me. And I appreciate your willingness to endure such a difficult study. And I hope that it's been beneficial for you. And that now you can leave tonight with more clarity of what God's will is in regards to this subject tonight. But if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian and you would desire to become one, the simple plan of salvation has been given. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, there the Apostle Peter said, "Repent." That means to cease your sinful living. To live for the Lord now. And then he goes on to say, "And let every one of you be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of your sins." And so if you're here tonight and you obey that simple plan of salvation, your sins will be wiped away, even if you are guilty of this sin tonight. If you repent and obey the gospel in baptism, the Lord will see you and look upon you as if you never sinned at all. The record wiped clean. What a refreshing thought. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian but you have sinned, maybe of this nature here, then we hope that you'll repent. The Lord said, "Repent or perish." The choice is yours. He always gives a choice. And that's the choice. Will you repent tonight? We hope. Won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?